chapter 18, starting at verse 20. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed, and keeps all my decrees, and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offences they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the things they have done, they will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked person does, will they live? None of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness they are guilty of, and because of the sins they have committed, they will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, you Israelites, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin, they will die for it. Because of the sin they have committed, they will die. But if a wicked person turns away from the wickedness they have committed and does what is just and right, they will save their life. Because they consider all the offences they have committed and turn away from them, that person will surely live. They will not die. Yet the Israelites say, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, people of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offences, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offences you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so continue the reading from Ezekiel. So it's chapter 20, verses 30 to 44, and can be found on page 848 in the Church Bibles. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Will you defile yourselves the way your ancestors did, and lust after their marriages? When you offer your gifts, the sacrifice of your children in the fire, you continue to defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. Am I to let you inquire with you, Israelites? As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will not let you inquire of me. You say, we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world who serve wood and stone. But what you have in mind will never happen. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will reign over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and without holding off. I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and without falling off. I will bring you into the wilderness of the nations, and there, face to face, I will execute judgment upon you. As I judged your ancestors in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel against me. although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, yet they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you. But afterwards, you will surely listen to me and no longer defend my holy name with your gifts and idols. For on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, where the sovereign Lord, there in the land of all the people of Israel, will serve me. And there I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and your choice gifts, along with all your holy sacrifices. I will accept you as fragrant incense when I bring you out from the nations and gather you from the countries that you have been scattered. And I will be proved holy through you in the sight of the nations. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I bring you into the land of Israel, the land I have sworn with uplifted hand to give to your ancestors. There you will remember your conduct and all the actions by which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves for all the evil you have done. You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, and not according to your evil ways and your evil practices. You people of Israel, Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Then confront her with all her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst, that defiles herself by making idols. You've become guilty because of the blood you have shed and have become defiled by the idols you have made. You have brought your days to a close, and the end of your years has come. Therefore, I make you an object of scorn to the nations and a laughing stock to all the countries. Those who are near, those who are far away, will mock you. Infamous city, full of turmoil. See how each of the princes of Israel who are in you uses his power to shed blood. In you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the foreigner and ill-treated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and desecrated my sabbaths. In you are slanderers who are bent on shed blood. In you are those who meet at the mountain shrine and commit the indictments. In you are those who dishonour their father's bed. In you are those who violate women during their period when they are ceremonially unclean. In you one man commits a detestable offence with his neighbour's wife, another shamefully defiles his daughter-in-law, and another violates his sister, his own father's daughter. In you are people who accept bribes to shed blood, who take interest and make profit from the poor. You extort unjust gain from your neighbours, and you have forgotten me, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, let's come to God for help as we listen to his voice and we think about those readings we've just had. Father in heaven, in your kindness to us, would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe, wills to obey what you're saying to us. We ask in the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Religious privilege carries with it great danger. We could take as our example the Pharisees in Jesus' day. That's very well known and documented how their reliance on their religious privilege led to the very death of the Lord Jesus. And the danger comes when we subtly begin to put our trust in whatever the privilege itself is, rather than the God who gives to us generously. So take a slightly more modern, but not that much more modern example, the Lord's Supper. A wonderful privilege that the Lord Jesus has given us to strengthen our faith and assure us of his love. But what happens when we overly focus on it and place our trust in it? Well, look at the church in the 1500s. Priests uttering magic words in Latin that some of them didn't even understand as they re-offered Jesus' sacrifice. There was actual worship of the bread and the wine as if they were Jesus. There's a whole host of different superstitions around at the time that if you took home some of the bread from communion and kept it in your house, you'd have good luck. Or if you gave it to the sick, they could be healed. They took this wonderful thing for the assurance of our faith to direct our gaze to the Lord Jesus, and it became a thing of superstition. This wonderful privilege was detached from God, and it did people no good whatsoever, and led them in this kind of false security, this false assurance, to think, well, I've got this bit of the Lord's Supper, so I'm fine. Everything's going to go well. Ezekiel's hearers, whether those who were left in Jerusalem or those who'd come in the first waves of exile, they were trusting in the privileges God had given them, Jerusalem, the temple, all of his promises through the law and about the king. And yet, as we've seen in Ezekiel, as we saw particularly hard last week and the week before, they were rife with idolatry. But they kept thinking they were fine. They were assuming that God's favor was on them. They trusted in those privileges and were so blind to their own unfaithfulness. And as we've been going through Ezekiel, I've been trying to think, well, what are the kind of similar dangers for us? In what kind of spiritual privileges might we misplace our trust? And I was scratching my head, really. I thought, well, maybe kind of church attendance, maybe kind of the gifts that kind of God's given us, maybe opportunities we have for service or for giving. Now, this one might not quite be you. You might have to think of something else. But I slightly wonder, how about the Bible? I was in school and here in the church building for worships last week. And I was doing Moses and the burning bush. And in a kind of slip of the brain, I said that Moses married Miriam, which actually is sister. That would be quite awkward, wouldn't it? No. Moses married Zipporah, daughter of the priest of Midian. And James very gently, very kindly kind of pointed that out. In fact, Becca had noticed as well. And pointed that out at the end of it. And that really bothered me. It really bothered me. I think, oh, I've got something so kind of silly, wrong in front of all, you know, in front of all of the school. And that got me thinking, do I care too much about my own Bible knowledge? And so that got me thinking in Ezekiel. Have you ever just looked down slightly, maybe on another church, maybe in the local area, because they don't value the Bible in the same way we do? They don't have the same Bible teaching or the same focus on God's word, which is so essential that we do? Have you ever been kind of, you know, slightly smug? If you had a chance to show off some Bible knowledge, maybe in a home group or maybe just in a conversation, or maybe actually when you've known something that the preacher hasn't. Could it be that your trust is subtly shifted from God, but to your knowledge and understanding of God's words? Maybe it's just me, and particularly a preacher's problem. But it's been interesting how we've been listening to James in the morning service, hasn't it? How Ezekiel and James have kind of made helpful connections here. The litmus test from James 1 from last week. Do you know the words, but then not do it? It's incredibly foolish, we've heard from James, and Ezekiel warns us strongly. It's incredibly foolish and dangerous to know what God says, but not to do it. And yet my experience in regularly reading the Bible, in listening to sermons, in going to home group, is that it's really easy to deepen my Bible knowledge, but really hard to see the same depth of change in my own life. And so if you're happily adding to your Bible knowledge and not growing in your obedience and don't see that as a problem, well, then we really need to heed Ezekiel's warnings about false trust and false security. And that's why he just keeps banging on about God's judgment. I'm sorry, this week is another week where it's not all that happy, as you'll have gathered from our readings. Ezekiel wants to take every shred of false security and complacency and cut our legs out from under us, so that we'll put our trust not in any of these things, not in a religious privilege, not in a knowledge of the Bible, not in anything else, but in the one place where we need to have our security, in the true and living God. To help us as we kind of speed through these chapters from 17 to 24, I've got a lens to kind of focus our thinking. And that is, why does God tell us he's going to judge? Why does he bang on chapter after chapter of telling us he's going to judge? And we've got three related answers. Firstly, focusing mainly on chapter 18, so we might repent and live. Ezekiel is writing to these people in exile, those who are already there. It seems that they're disillusioned, that they're kind of suffering for their parents' guilt. Our parents messed up and we're in exile. Humph. And they're still thinking that they're innocent. And they're thinking, well, there's nothing we can do to change our fate. And how unfair is that? They view that God is just kind of capriciously meting out his judgment on them, almost with a sense of dark pleasure. Well, isn't that how some people caricature precious Bible truths today, like the truth of election? I've had conversations with people who say, well, if you believe those kind of things, well, then your view of God is immoral and you're fatalistic and, well, it's so unjust. Well, Ezekiel says it's nothing is further from the truth. God warns the exiles, warns everyone of judgment, not to go, ha ha, you're screwed, but repent. Turn around and live. You can turn. God tells us he's going to judge, so we avoid judgment. Now imagine if Dave had just kind of popped out to the loo just before the sermon. And at this point, he comes running back in, hits the fire alarm, and starts going, whoo, 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 whoo. Why is he doing that? Well, hopefully not for some kind of prank, but because the hall's on fire, and we need to get out. Dave would be warning us, the fire alarm would be warning us, there's great danger, real danger, and we need to take action. The alarm isn't going off to annoy us, to upset us, but so that we avoid the danger that is coming and go to the assembly point. God tells us he's going to judge so people can avoid judgment. He wants people to live in faithful relationship with him. And therefore, we live in a universe that has individual responsibility. In chapter 18, just before our chapter 18 reading, Ezekiel gives us an example of three people. First of all, he says, if you walk rightly in relationship with God, you'll live. If you're faithful to his laws laid out in the Ten Commandments, kept from the heart, they'll be your righteousness and you'll live. But then imagine you have a child. And as your child grows up, they turn away from God. They can't shelter under your faith or your obedience. And of course, we know this from the rest of the Bible. That's why a number of us pray earnestly for our children. If Joshua, George, and Abigail grow up to reject God and they don't love him and they don't love their neighbor and they keep going on that way, it will lead to death. But then Ezekiel says, well, that still doesn't determine the next generation, though. So if then they go on to have a child, generation 3, and that child doesn't go the way of their parents, but turns to God and walks in his ways, they'll live. The destiny of the child is not fixed by the parents, and the destiny of the grandchild is not fixed by their parents. It is good news that our spiritual destiny is not fixed by our family, our background, our culture, or our ethnicity. Relationship with God is open to everyone, whoever you are and wherever you're from. Now, there are great advantages to being born in a family that loves Jesus and goes to church rather than going to mosque. But relationship with God is open to both equally on the same terms. Trust his promises and live in relationship with him. And then in our passage, Ezekiel takes it further. And says to the individual, your past doesn't determine your future, but your present does. If you've lived a life rejecting God, you can turn to Him and have life. But if you've walked with Him, even if you've walked with Him for many years, but then turn away and turn to wickedness and reject Him, you'll die in your sins. And so the warning is, don't be complacent. Make sure you're trusting in the true and living God and walking righteously before Him, rather than trusting in religious privilege, rather than trusting in Bible knowledge or whatever it might be, rather than God. And Ezekiel reveals to us how it's God's heart for people to live. He's the firefighter carrying people out of the building. Verse 23, listen to God's plea. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Or the end of verse 31. Why will you die, people of Israel? He's writing to heinous idolaters who've turned from Him and spurned Him. Why will you die? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. This is God's heart. God will judge and condemn. And we've seen that in horrifying 3D in Ezekiel. But his heart is for life. He tells of judgment so we might live. That there are only two destinies. There's no spectrum, there's no scale. It is binary. And so we need to heed Ezekiel and make sure we're not complacent. Keep examining our hearts. Checking, are we repenting and believing each day? Not sitting back, not drifting, not coasting, not resting on anything else but grace. We need to hold out this message to others too, don't we? That God's heart is for people around us to live. That they need to know the danger they're in. But they can turn now. It's not too late. Turn from wickedness. Turn to God. Because the fire of judgment is already lit. God tells us of judgment so we might repent and live. The second reason God tells us He's going to judge, and focusing mostly on chapter 20, so His name might be honoured. When someone goes to great cost to restore something or great lengths to rescue something, it's because it's got some inherent value that needs to be brought out. So say there's some kind of great masterpiece that is ruined. Well, then, you know, it goes to painstaking effort to get the experts in to restore it. Great time and cost goes in because, well, it's a masterpiece. Some great artist painted it and it's some great example of their work. And so it's worth restoring. Or say someone's into kind of classic cars and they come across some kind of old, beaten up old car, but actually it's a classic. So they buy it and then they spend great time and great money restoring it, making it beautiful and wonderful. So you can hear the purr of the engine again or whatever it is. We restore things, rescue things, because they're worth a lot. So all the lengths that God has gone in history to restore and rescue His people, they must be really worthy of rescue then. Wrong. No, that's not at all what we see in chapter 20. It's really hard to believe, but God's people and us included, there's nothing in us that means God should rescue us. For the Israelites, they had these wonderful signs of God's favor, the covenant with Moses and David, the promised land, the temple. But they'd taken those things and they'd tragically detached them from what God said, faithfulness, obedience, repentance. They trusted in their God-given privilege while turning away from God. There wasn't anything in them that meant they should be saved or rescued. And that's still the case with Ezekiel's hearers. Even when the dream of living in the promised land had turned into the nightmare of exile, they still hadn't woken up. The elders come to Ezekiel at the start of chapter 20 and they say, hey, Ezekiel, tell us a message. We've come to listen to God. And God knows they're not listening. So in chapter 20, Ezekiel retells their history again, a bit like chapter 16, to show that they've never deserved God's grace. Instead, they've always deserved God's judgment. God's people were slaves in Egypt, and there they joined in with the idolatry of their neighbours. The Exodus account doesn't really bring it out, but we see it in other parts of the Bible. Even after the plagues and the Passover, and the desert and the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, and they see God on Mount Sinai and hear his voice boom the Ten Commandments. When Moses goes up the mountain for 40 days, what happens? They make the golden calf. Right at the foot of Sinai with the blazing mountain where God is, right there, they make an idol. Or after they fail to enter the promised lands and they wander in the desert for 40 years, again and again, Israel rebel. And God says it's because they have idolatrous hearts. Hearts that are still devoted to the idols they were worshipping back in Egypt. And so as God lets that generation fall in the desert, he then addresses their children. Remember chapter 18, the destiny of the parents needn't be the destiny of the children. But the children are just like the parents. They too rebel. They too join in with idol worship in the desert. And even when God, against everything, brings them into the land flowing with milk and honey, they fail to obey. They let idolatrous nations remain and they intermingle and intermarry and are led astray by their gods as well. And God indicts them for the worst of all, as they join in with the most depraved of idol worship, as they sacrifice some of their children to idols. And for the exiles, their more recent history, well, the whole exile happened because Israel would still not give up their idols and wouldn't be wholehearted in devotion to the Lord God. And God says, you exiles are the same. You're not responsible for your parents' sin, but you're responsible for yours. And you're still worshipping idols. And some of you are still sacrificing your children. Why should I listen? Why should I answer? No, I'm going to judge you, says God. But again, why is God telling them this? Why hasn't the sentence already just been carried out? Why hasn't God just let justice be done and that's it? Well, for the sake of his name, for the sake of his honour and reputation. And that's why God has acted like this all along. God should have wiped them out after the golden calf, but he didn't. Why? Chapter 20, verse 9. For the sake of my name, I brought them out of Egypt. He should have struck them all down after they rebelled in the wilderness. But he didn't. Why? Verse 14. For the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I brought them out. He should have destroyed them when the next generation copied their parents. But he didn't. Why? Verse 22. I withheld my hand for the sake of my name. I did what would keep it from being profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I brought them out. God's name would be dragged through the mud if he doesn't bring the people that he brought out of Egypt into the promised land. He wasn't strong enough, the other nations would say. He's not a powerful enough God to defeat the gods of the Canaanites. No, for the honor and glory of his name, he preserved this undeserving nation and brought them into the land. Not because they were good, not because they were worthy, but because God's name is worthy of honor. But that still left God with a huge problem. Because God's name is still being dragged through the mud because his people are unfaithful and chase after other gods. Even after all his rescuing and saving, his protecting and providing, their hearts were unfaithful. We saw that graphically laid out in chapter 16. God's name is dishonored by the very nation who is supposed to display his greatness to the world. So once again, God will judge. But he will also purify his people. Idolaters will perish and not return home. But God will spare some and turn their hearts back to him. Not because they deserve it, not because they're worth it. But verse 44, you will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake and not according to your evil ways and corrupt practices, you people of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. When judgment falls and some are spared, it's not because they're worthy, but because God's name is. Grace is not primarily about our worth, our value, but about God's worth. God judges and spares from judgment so his name might be honored. How do you feel about that? It's deeply, deeply humbling. It's really hard for us to accept because I think we've all got an esteem problem. Not a self-esteem problem, but a God-esteem problem. Our God esteem is far too low. In our sin and idolatry, we're naturally curved in on ourselves and we don't long for God's glory and fame as we were made to. We justify ourselves so that we don't smell the stench of our sin or feel its uncleanness or loathe our unfaithfulness and see what that does to God's honor and glory in the world. But then we look to Jesus. Why is it Jesus went to the cross? Well, John 3:16, because God so loved the world. Mark 10:45, to give his life as a ransom for many. Absolutely true and true, wonderful truths. But what if you like stands behind those motives, if we can even talk like that? Well, what does Jesus pray before he goes to the cross in John's Gospel? John 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus came down and went to die on the cross for his Father's glory, and so that his Father might glorify him. This pulls the rug out from any pride, any privilege we might think we have. As is so truly said, the ground at the cross is level. The judgment that you and I deserve has fallen on Jesus. The judgment for all of our idolatry, all of our unfaithfulness has fallen on Jesus so that Father, Son, and Spirit might be glorified. He judges and saves so that his name might be honored. Thirdly and finally, God judges so injustice might be destroyed. What kind of society is produced by generations of divided worship between the true God and idols? Well, in chapter 22, verses 6 to 12, give us a graphic picture. Verse 6. See how each of the princes of Israel who are in you uses power to shed blood. In you they've treated father and mother with contempt. In you they've oppressed the foreigner and ill-treated the fatherless and the widow. You've despised my holy things and desecrated my Sabbaths. In you are slanderers who are bent on shedding blood. In you are those who eat at mountain shrines and commit lewd acts. In you are those who dishonor their father's beds. In you are those who violate women during their period when they are ceremonially unclean. In you one man commits a detestable offense with his neighbor's wife. Another shamefully defiles his daughter-in-law. Another violates his sister, his own father's daughter. In you are people who accept bribes to shed blood. You take interest and make a profit from the poor. You extort unjust gain from your neighbors. And you have forgotten me, declares the sovereign Lord. Injustice everywhere. All of the Ten Commandments broken and disregarded. Here we see painted large the close link between worship and life. Well, how we worship shapes how we live. Worship of God leads to the good life, leads to human flourishing in relationship with God, with good relationship with God and good relationship with others. Worship of idols, divided worship, leads to broken human relationships and deep injustice. This is why what we're looking at in chapter 18 isn't salvation by works. God isn't saying, do good and you'll be in my good books and live, and do bad and I'm going to punish you. God says, walk with me. Live in relationship with me. And the good works he was talking about in chapter 18 are the fruit of walking with God. Again, we'll see more of this in James to come in future weeks. But here in Israelite society, without fearing the living God who's in charge, Israel leaders had used their own power to oppress others for their own gain. And then there were others who used their tongues for slander. Not physically attacking people, but destroying them, cutting them down with their words. We know what it's like to be on the receiving end, don't we? Where others tear us down to build themselves up. There were others who were lying in court to protect themselves and their friends. Others who are slandering to manipulate people to do what they want. And then there were others who delighted in illicit and adulterous sexual relationships. There were few bounds to the scope of their lust or their sexual pursuits. Others were consumed with greed. They were hardened to the needs of others by their own grasping hearts. The means justified the ends, so long as the ends were lining their own pockets. Worship of power, self, sex, and money controlled their society. Society was functioning, but the wheels were greased with injustice and were crushing the poor, the helpless, and the defenseless. And this was ultimately typified in child sacrifice. Some there offering up their firstborn to Molech, a false god, so that they might be blessed, so they might live the good life. Having an unfaithful heart that is drawn to idolatry is a huge problem between a person and God, but it's also a huge problem for human relationships and society as it's lived out in everyday life. And God's going to judge because he can't tolerate this kind of injustice. His character is loving and holy justice. And he can't let this continue. He can't let this happen in his world. He can't let this happen to his image bearers. So he's going to judge. But then how much of our society did you recognize in the picture that Ezekiel paints? Can you see how worship of power in some of our leaders here today and abroad? People fighting for causes, not because they really believe in them, but because it gives them political advantage. Or maybe closer to home, maybe you've known bosses who love to throw their weight around just because they can, so everyone knows who's boss. Or how about how our society uses words? Online and offline, there are alternative facts. People are economic with the truth, tell little white lies. Or how about how gossip still spreads like wildfire, whether it's at the playground or in the office or down the pub? I barely need to mention worship of sex, do I? Sex sells. Graphic images are now commonplace in advertising, never mind mainstream television programs. Porn is a few clicks away, and Tinder and Grindr promote an easy hookup culture. And again, greed. How much is enough to be happy? Well, a generation ago, Rockefeller said, just a little more. Today, Apple says, just the next iPhone. Well, what about child sacrifice? Well, we certainly don't do that. You know, we're a civilized society. And yet, when parents live for idols, children are harmed. Parents who make an idol of career and so plow everything into work and neglect their children. Or parents who pursue their own comfort and so constantly kind of make short-term decisions and not kind of disciplining their children and just kind of giving them what they want so they'll settle down easily. But what does that do to a child's character over many years? Or parents who worship success and try to live through their children and so crush their children with unattainable expectations. Plenty of harm comes to children in our society today because of idols. Idolatry damages all of our relationships and leads to wrong and unjust living that disproportionately affects the helpless and the poor. And God, therefore, will judge. Well, this is the society that we're a part of. This is the air that we breathe. So what do your idols lead you to do? How is your use of power, your use of your tongue, your use of your sexuality, your use of your money? We need to heed God's warnings against injustice. It only takes a moment of reflection as well to see how my idolatry unjustly affects my kids, how it hurts you, how it hurts others around me. Well, let's praise God that he cares so much about justice that he won't let it continue, that he warns us against it. He warns us that following our idols, carrying out injustice, leads to judgment. So that we can pursue repentance. We've come full circle, if you like. We're kind of back to chapter 18. That God calls us out because there's time to repent. Now we know we're trusting in Jesus. We're following Jesus. Our injustice isn't going to lead to damnation, lead to God's judgment. We know it's been poured out on Jesus. But let's not be complacent. Let's not risk turning away and turning back. And so these three reasons that God tells us he's going to judge, so we might repent and live, so his name might be honored, so injustice might be destroyed, they're not kind of detached things, but they're three sides of the same, well, I want to say coin, but coins aren't three-sided, are they? Three sides of the same three-sided thing. Because repenting and living brings glory to God. That turning back to him leads to justice working itself out in our lives, and so he gets the glory. That God tells us he's going to judge so that these things might happen. So that we might praise him, that his heart is for us to live. That we might bring him glory, and that his heart is for justice. So let's keep turning to him. Keep asking for his help as we turn from our idols. As we trust in Jesus and not anything else we might be tempted to trust in. And as we keep trying to live out his justice in our lives. Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, we've thought about a lot of things this evening. We pray, Father, that you would write on our hearts, a love for your name, that we would bring you glory, that we would walk humbly and justly before you, that each day we would keep repenting and believing in your Son and giving him the glory. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen.